to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Last week we started what was called the Olivet Discourse. That's chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus was answering the question posed to him by his disciples. You remember the disciples were looking at the temple and marveling at its beauty, and Jesus reminded them that that temple would be destroyed. And that provokes the question we find in verse 3. They said, "When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then as Jesus gives his answer, he shows, first of all, that there was a distinction between those two major events, the end of the temple and the end of the age. We saw that last time. The end of the age would have these signs, and we see in verses 4 to 14. And the end of the temple would also have a sign. We talked about the abomination that causes desolation. But Jesus made a distinction between those two events, and he warned his disciples about them. And today, we're going to pick up where we left off at verse 22. And here, Jesus is going to take the focus off of Jerusalem and expand it back out to the big picture that he had given us before, verses 4 to 14. So let me read verses 22 to the end of the chapter. "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. It would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I come to You today again to hear from Your Word. And we thank You that You are a God who speaks, that You're a God who speaks to Your people through Your written Word. And we pray that Your Spirit would be working mightily in our own hearts to receive Your Word with gladness and with joy, that You would confront our sins and our unbelief, and that You would strengthen our faith. Please remove the distractions we might have from paying attention to Your Word. Help us to hear and to obey. We do pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, today we're looking at this difficult and often debated passage in chapter 24, and what Jesus taught His disciples about the warning signs before He returned, and then what would happen when He returned. And as we continue our study, we're going to look at three more points here. And I'm going to keep the introduction short because it's a long passage. There's three main points that we're going to look at. And that is, first of all, we'll see a warning sign about imposters, a final warning about the warning signs, and then warnings about the second coming. Okay, a warning sign about imposters, a final warning about the warning signs, and then warnings about the second coming. And my hope for you today is that as you listen to the warnings of Jesus here, that they would actually encourage you to faithful watching and working, waiting for Christ and His return. Okay, so let's look now at our first point. That is a warning about imposters. We saw before how Jesus began in verses 4 to 14 with the big picture. He gave a big picture statement about the warning signs, comparing them to birth pains. They would be wars and disasters, persecution, problems in the church. But the gospel would still go forward to all the nations. Then Jesus zoomed in the prophetic camera in verses 15 to 21. He focused on the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans conquered that city. And that judgment upon Israel was also a foreshadowing or a taste of the final judgment to come. I mean, we talked about the judgments like a mountain range. Now, when you look at it from a distance, it looks like those mountains are close together. And as you get closer to them, you realize that they're further apart. And that's the role that the judgment in Jerusalem played. It was one of those closer mountains in this grand scheme. And so now we're picking up where we left off in verse 22. And here Jesus zoomed the prophetic camera back out to give us another look at the big picture. And here He restated and then unfolded the warning He gave back in verse 5. Let me just read that in verse 5. It says, "For many will come in My name, claiming I am the Christ, and He will will deceive many." And so now in verse 22 through 31, Jesus explained more about these coming false prophets and false messiahs and what to do when they come. Now, first, Jesus encouraged believers. And notice what He said there in verse 22. He says, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." And so here Jesus encouraged the elect, the Christians, that even though these days of trial and tribulation will be tough, yet God will restrain His judgment in such a way that His people will be preserved. If the days for them would be shortened. Now, there's a disagreement about what Jesus meant by those days. He says it a couple times, those days. And many argue that Jesus was still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem with those days. And that was the judgment on the city, and that God was going to preserve His elect in that city. And it is possible to read it that way. But I think for a couple reasons, we should look at verse 22 as the beginning of a new section. Now, when Jesus said those days, I think He's referring to those general signs and warnings that He talked about earlier, before the end of the age. And He enclosed the destruction of the temple in that, but He also moved beyond that. And one reason is that Jesus here talked more about the elect. When you see that phrase, the elect. You see it in verse 22, and then in verse 24, Jesus talked about the elect being preserved from the deception of false prophets. And then in verse 31, he said that the angels would gather the elect from all over at his return. So that's one reason why I think Jesus has expanded back out to the big picture. He's talking about the elect in general. Another reason that Jesus, in verse 29, puts the timing of those days just before his coming. So he's expanded out to talk about those days, again, before his coming. And so for those reasons, I think Jesus has zoomed out the picture again. Those days here refer to the time period between his first and second coming. It will be a time of great distress, but Jesus will protect the elect and restrain the judgment so that they will be preserved. And so Jesus was giving a word of encouragement here for believers. But then Jesus went on to warn about imposters. We see that in verse 23. It says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." And so here Jesus warned that men would come, claiming to be the Savior, or claiming to know where he is, or when he would come back. And these prophets and false messiahs would be so convincing that even Christians would be deceived if God did not preserve them. Now, we saw this happen during the days of the apostles. We have a couple of examples in Acts chapter 5. And there the Pharisees were, or one of the Pharisees was speaking. He said, "Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered." And so even during the days of the apostles, these false messiahs were at work. And this continued throughout church history. Men have claimed to be the Messiah or claimed to have special knowledge about when Jesus would return. And still happens today. But all Jesus already told us ahead of time that men like that are false prophets. Don't believe them. Now, if Jesus was so clear about false prophets, then why do so many follow them? Why ignore these warnings? And the answer to that is not always clear, but usually it's a combination of two problems. First, these men are deceptive. They are good salesmen. And secondly, we want an end to our suffering. And we want peace and relief and happiness. And the temptation when you suffer is to take the easy way out. So when a charismatic leader arrives, promising to end our misery, we follow him. And the longer Jesus waits to come back, the easier it will be to fall prey to these false prophets or to give up hope altogether. But Jesus said here, don't believe them. And why should we not believe these false prophets? Now, why should we ignore men who think they know where Jesus is or when he will return or who claim to be the Messiah? Well, Jesus answered that in verse 27. And he made it clear that his coming will be unmistakable. It will be unmistakable. Look what he said in verse 27. "Just for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." And so here, Jesus explained why it would be unmistakable. First, he described it like lightning. And you don't know when it will strike, but when it does, there's no question about what happened. And you see the light and you hear the thunder. And Jesus compared his coming to vultures circling the prey. When you see vultures circling in the sky, you can be pretty certain that there is a dead animal there. And that's how unmistakable his coming will be. It's obvious. Now, we'll come back to these verses in a minute, but for now, just notice how Jesus described his coming. He described it as coming on the clouds in glory. He will come with the loud trumpet, with his angels gathering in the elect. Now, this will be obvious and unmistakable. And anyone who says otherwise, Jesus said clearly here, don't believe them. His coming will be obvious and public and unmistakable. And so Jesus warned about imposters, false Christs and false prophets. He said, don't believe them. And that brings us to our next point. That is a final warning about the warning signs. He gave a final warning about the signs leading up to his coming. You see that in verse 32. He says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, this passage is a little more difficult because Jesus gave a specific time frame when these events would be fulfilled. And these verses have generated a lot of debates because of disagreement over what Jesus meant by all these things in verse 33, and then this generation in verse 34. And what did Jesus mean with those phrases? Well, let's look first at verse 33 with that phrase, all these things. He said all these things would come to pass. Or would be fulfilled. And what is Jesus including in that phrase, all these things? Is he including his second coming there, which he talked about in verse 29 through 31? Or is he just talking about the warning signs before that? Well, when you look at verse 32, it becomes clear. He describes all these things with the picture of a fig tree. And he talked about the fig tree awakening in spring and preparing for summer. As spring comes, the sap begins to flow again, and the branches get tender, the leaves begin budding, and it proves that summer is very near. That doesn't tell you when summer's arrived, but it does point to its coming. And that's what Jesus meant with this fig tree picture. He was talking about the events before his coming. He has not included the second coming here with all these things. Okay, that is the event that's waiting at the door. And so Jesus here talked about the signs before Christ's coming. That's what he refers to as all these things. Now, what does he mean here by this generation? And here again, scholars have debated for a long time what this meant. And the disagreement is caused by confusion. Because often some people assume that Jesus included the second coming here when he mentioned all these things. And obviously, if the second coming was included, and then we have a problem. And because that generation in Jesus' day passed away a long time ago, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. So some scholars have argued that this generation instead should be translated as this race. And sometimes it can be translated that way, this race, and referring to the Jewish race. And so Jesus would be saying the Jewish race will not pass away until Christ returns. And it is a legitimate option. And others say that this generation just refers to all believers, or to that believing generation, that they will continue until Christ returns. And so when you try to interpret the word like that, you can stretch the word generation beyond its normal meaning of a specific group of people within a specific time period. But the problem with either of those views is that Jesus doesn't say a generation, but this generation. Jesus had a specific generation in mind, and he'd used that phrase several times already in Matthew. I see it in Matthew 11, and then three times in chapter 12, and we saw it in the last chapter, in chapter 23. Let me just remind you what he said there in chapter 23 and verse 36. He says, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. And there, in all those cases, Jesus was very clearly talking about that generation of Israel in his day. And since he also talked about the destruction of the temple in this chapter, Jesus must mean the same group of people here when he mentions this generation. And he meant the generation of Israel who was alive with Jesus and who suffered in the destruction of the temple about 40 years later, within the time frame of one generation. Okay, so when Jesus said this generation, he meant what the word normally means, the specific group of people in that specific time period. Now, we can see how the destruction of the temple, of course, happened in that generation. But what about all these other signs? These wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution? Well, they also happened during that generation. At the time the Romans attacked Jerusalem, there were false prophets and false messiahs. We just read about that in Acts. Famines, earthquakes, persecutions. There was church strife. Right? There was. This is all documented in ancient sources, including the New Testament. You can see them in the letters. And the gospel continued to go forth. Right? Paul's mission work was an example of that. Now, these signs happened in that generation, but does that mean that these signs had to stop with that generation? Now, Jesus was clear that the end of the temple back then was not the end of the age. Now, there was still more that needed to happen. The gospel still had to go to the whole world. And so during this time of evangelism to the world, the warning signs continued, even after that generation. And what Jesus said was true. All these things happened in that generation. But that doesn't mean that they stopped in that generation. Now, they have continued on in history and will continue until Christ returns. Now, so that was a final warning about the warning signs. Now, these warning signs clearly began in that generation and they will continue until Christ returns. And that brings us then to our final point today. And that is warnings about the second coming. After Jesus explained the signs leading to the end of the age and the end of the temple, Jesus then answered the part of the disciples' question in verse 3, which dealt with his coming. And Jesus taught three major facts about his coming. He said his coming will be unmistakable, it will be unpredictable, and it will be inescapable. Okay, unmistakable, unpredictable, and inescapable. Let's just look at those, at each of those. First, Christ said his coming will be unmistakable. And just go back to verse 29 through 31. And notice how Jesus described his coming. He said it was going to be like lightning. It's going to be like vultures gathering around the prey. Now, it would be just as unmistakable as that. But then he went on to describe even more with clearer language. In verse 29, he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. All right, so here Jesus describes some obvious cosmic destruction when Jesus returns. Now, the Old Testament used this language as well when it talked about the certain judgments of God. And Jesus used the same language here. And Peter used it later on as well when he talked about Christ's coming. In 2 Peter 3:10, and just listen to what he said there. He said, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Right, so here too, it's clear that when Jesus returns, there will be cosmic destruction. It will be unmistakable. But then Jesus said in verse 30, at that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations will of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And so here, Jesus described his coming as glorious. He would not return in the same way he came the first time, as a humble child, born of humble and poor parents. This time, he would return with unveiled glory. He would part the clouds, and all the world would see him in his glory. That the nations will mourn when they see him. They will see that their time is up, and that time of judgment has come. And so Christ will return with obvious, visible glory. But Jesus went on in verse 31. He says, and they will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And so as the nations mourn at Christ's coming, Christ sends out the angels to gather all the elect together throughout the world. And obviously that's a very visible activity, isn't it? Now he will come in glory, the nations will mourn, the angels will go out and gather all God's people together. And Christ's coming will be unmistakable. Well, next we see that Christ's coming will be unpredictable. It's unmistakable and it's unpredictable. Notice how Jesus described this unpredictability. First, Jesus said in verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so Jesus was very clear. No one knows the time except the Father. And even Jesus didn't know. Now, that can be a little challenging to wrestle with as Christians, because we believe that Jesus is God, and He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and we believe that God knows everything. And here it looks like God doesn't know something. But we need to remember that Jesus was also fully man. He was both God and man. And this is part of the mystery of the Incarnation. When Jesus became a man, He subjected Himself to the limitations of our human nature. As men, we are limited and finite. And Jesus, as a man, humbled Himself to live within those limitations. So He could get tired or hungry. He could be happy or angry or sad, just like you can. He felt pain and He could die. And as a man, He grew in wisdom. He had to think and learn the same way we do. And occasionally the Father revealed things to Him, like we saw at His baptism. But Jesus never took advantage of His divine nature. He had to trust the Father, like we do. As a man, His primary knowledge of God came from God's Word, the Scriptures. And so Jesus, as a man, was limited in what His human nature could know. In this case, He didn't know when He would return. Now, that probably changed after the resurrection, but whatever the case, before the resurrection, Jesus was not told by the Father when He would return. And if He did not know, then who are we to try and guess? Now, Jesus was clear that no man knows the day or the hour. His coming is unpredictable. Then Jesus compared His coming to the days of Noah. Look at verse 37. It says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And now here we can make a side note that Jesus clearly believed that the book of Genesis recorded actual history. And He believed the story of Noah was true. And whenever you meet some scholar who says otherwise, who should you side with, right? Jesus or this other guy? But the main point Jesus made here was that the same mindset the world had in Noah's day would be the same mindset in the world when Jesus returned. In spite of the distress in those days, people would continue to live as if there was no end in sight. And we see it happening even today, right? A natural disaster strikes. People suffer for a while, but after some time, they're back to life as usual. And so it will be when Christ returns. The world will not be looking for Him. They will be going about their normal everyday lives, eating and drinking, getting married, ignoring the warnings of Jesus. And just like Noah's day, when the flood surprised them all, so it will be when Jesus returns. It will surprise everyone. It will be unpredictable. And then Jesus gave one more picture of this. We see in verse 43. He says, "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He would not have let his house be broken into. And so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him." And so here Jesus compared the surprise of His coming to the surprise of a thief breaking into your house. You don't know when the thief will strike. All you can do is watch and be ready for Him. And so Christ said His coming will be unmistakable and it will be unpredictable. And finally, we can see that Christ's coming will be inescapable. Okay, it'll be inescapable. There will be no way to avoid or to hide from Jesus when He returns. Not only will you see Him, but other things will happen at the same moment. And first, He'll bring about an inescapable separation. Now look at verse 40. It says, "Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And it's there Christ will make an inescapable separation. Christians and non-Christians will be living side by side, working their normal jobs, but when Jesus returns, they will be separated. Now, there may be a lot of similarities today between Christians and non-Christians, but when Jesus returns, He will clearly reveal who is who. And Jesus will explain that more in chapter 25 with the parables. Christ's coming will bring an inescapable separation. But then Christ's coming will also bring an inescapable judgment. And we see that in verse 45 through 51. Now, Jesus compared His coming with a parable about a master judging the steward that he left behind to care for his household. Now, Jesus said that if the master found him doing well and caring for the other servants, then he would be promoted and rewarded. But if the servant was found irresponsible or negligent or abusive, he would face the consequences. And notice what Jesus said there in verse 50. He says, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Right? The unfaithful servant would be judged severely. And notice who joins that wicked servant. Look at verse 51 again. He says, "He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites." Now, the hypocrites are the actors, and the self-righteous, those who pretend to be Christians rather than actually being Christians. Now, they will suffer the same eternal punishment as those wicked servants, or who are obviously wicked. And Christ's coming will bring an inescapable separation and an inescapable judgment. So we've seen Jesus warn about imposters before He returned, and a final warning about when the signs would begin. And we saw what will happen at Christ's second coming. It will be unmistakable, it will be unpredictable, and it will be inescapable. And we'll explore those themes more as we study the parables in chapter 25. But let me just close with the main application that Jesus gave here. Why did Jesus tell us these things about His second coming? Well, He said clearly that He wanted us to watch for Him. He wanted us to watch for Him. Look at verse 42. He says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." On verse 43, he says, "If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch." Or in verse 44, he says, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him." Okay, so He wants us to keep watch. And what does it mean to watch for Jesus? Does it mean you sit on your rooftop waiting for Him to come back? Does it mean you go and hide in caves waiting your time out? Does it mean you try to make charts and graphs and predictions about when He will come back? Is that what it means to watch? Is that what Jesus said here? Well, no, Jesus described our watching as working. Look again at verse 45. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." And so there, the picture is of watching and working. And you're like a faithful steward, carefully and diligently doing your assigned job until your master returns. And you know who your master is. He's the King of the universe. And He's given you gifts and talents and opportunities and even people into your care. So we have a calling, not only as individuals, but as parents and neighbors and workers and witnesses. And as you, as faithful stewards, are diligent in maintaining your assignments, you'll be looking forward to the day when King Jesus comes back to check your work. Now, that sounds a little intimidating, doesn't it? It should. You know that your work is imperfect. I know mine is. You know that you've been negligent or careless or unfaithful at times. And this coming judgment is very real and very serious. But do not forget that this coming King has nail prints in His hands. It's Jesus who lived and died and rose again. And He is the one who's coming back. He's coming to rescue His people. He's coming to gather His elect. And it's not your faithful service which makes you elect. It's not your faithful service which earns you the reward. It's the other way around. It's God's election that makes you a faithful servant. It's God's amazing grace to you, an unworthy sinner, which moves you to a life of loving and faithful service to Christ. You faithfully serve because the one who loved you and gave himself for you is coming back for you. And you live kind of like the wife of a soldier who knows her husband is coming home and she wants everything to be ready for his homecoming. And that's the kind of mindset we have as we serve. And that's what it means to watch for Jesus. You live as faithful stewards of everything and everyone that he's given into your care, waiting for that final day when you will present it all to him as a gift of love. So may the Lord help us to be this kind of watchful and faithful people, longing to see our Savior return to us. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you today, perhaps humbled and warned by the reality that you are coming back, that you are coming back to judge, that you're also coming to save your people. We thank you that the misery of this life, the brokenness of this fallen world will not continue forever, but one day you will return and set all things right, and you will gather your people to yourself and bring them in to that new creation that you have prepared. So we pray that as we wait for that great day, that we will do so waiting in eagerness, being faithful in all that you have committed to us as we work and wait for your return. Help us to develop this mindset. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.